All right, we are starting a new study. We've been a couple of weeks on this now, on the emerging church. What is the emerging church? And quite honestly, it's something that is hard to define. There's different streams within it, so to speak, different groups. And honestly, this has been around since 98, 99, 2000, and now the terms are starting to change. Now emerging or emergent is starting to go out of fad, so to speak, and other terms are being used. But, you know, what I want us to understand is names change, popular teachers come and go, but there's some core things that every one of these groups latches onto. Or if I can say it another way, there are certain things that every fad group rejects. And then they go try to find their own answer to it. We gave a little introduction the first week about some of their terminology, and last week we looked at some of the key people. We finished up with these: Karen Ward, Dan Kimball, Brian McLaren, Mark Driscoll, Paul Young, Doug Paget, Leonard Sweet, Rob Bell. Those are all names that, you know, there's no quiz on the names, but we're going to mention some of these people later, and today, Lord willing, we start talking about some of the beliefs of these groups. What you'll find if you've studied any church history, history of fundamentalism, you know, paid attention to trends in the last 50, 60 years, if you've ever done a study on the new evangelicalism as it was introduced in the 40s and 50s, I think you'll start to see some similarities. That why I say that some of these things aren't all that new. But one of the things that I want us to keep in mind is these folks have found a dissatisfaction with the, if I could say it this way, the established church, the institutional church, the church as an organization. And what we need to be asking ourselves is, are we consistent with the Bible? I mean, some of us have been in church, you know, from nursery all the way to adulthood. Some were saved as adults, and you know, you're figuring out what does the Bible say and what do I believe and those kind of things. But it's always good to be challenged on it and say, what do I believe and why do I believe it? And are we doing this just because we're Baptists and that's what Baptists do? Or is there a, as the preacher says sometimes in the invitation, is there a good Bible reason, you know, why we would do something like that? But, and another thing, another trend that I notice as I kind of read some of what they say and try to pick up on that is this: there is a dissatisfaction with, if I could say it this way, heartless religion, or religion lacking heart, religion lacking genuineness, you know, church lacking passion, okay? And to be honest with you, none of us are all that interested in that either. But you know, it's easy to say, well, we do this because we do it and we're here and, you know, we're Bible-believing, fundamental, independent Baptist, whatever labels we use. But to me, this has been a great reminder that people are always looking for something real. And if we're bored with it, if we're cold with it, if we're not passionate about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture and having to walk with God, whether it's our kids, whether it's our coworkers, whether it's folks we witness to, if we're bored with it, it's not exactly going to draw them to say, hey, what do they have? I need that. But really, every one of these different flavors of belief it's kind of a rejection. There is a common theme, even though there's a more conservative side to it and a more liberal side to it, there is a common theme that basically says what you've been told in church isn't right. You know, we need to reject the old path, so to speak, reject the traditional way and rethink these things. Have we ever heard that before? We heard it all the time. And so that thought is not new. But anyway, I want to move on today to their beliefs. What do some of the key names in the emergent movement believe? All right? We're going to start with the Bible. What do they believe about the Bible? Karen Ward is a female preacher that was ordained in both, I want to say, Episcopal and Lutheran, or Episcopal and something else, but ordained in two different traditions, was a driving thinker and motivator in the late 90s. But this was her statement about the Bible. I reference Scripture as the big S story. In other words, capital S story. A founding partner in a relational dance. As my friend Rachel Mee Chapman says, in the overlap of text, community, and spirit. What does that mean? If you can tell me, see me afterwards, okay? I'll tell you what the first part of it means. A founding partner in a relational dance. Okay? If there's a dance, there's always what? Movement. Okay? In other words, nothing's fixed, nothing's stable, but this is kind of a moving, developing kind of thing. In other words, Scripture is not fixed. Doctrine is not fixed. Therefore, if you're fixed and rigid, you know, you're out of line. That's kind of the line of thinking, all right? Rob Bell, we ended with that last week. He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. I mean, I would expect that to be a book about music or collectibles, but this was a pastor of a church in Michigan that wrote a book about Bible and theology and such. This is what he said. They, speaking of the New Testament epistles, aren't first and foremost timeless truths. Remember, this is a pastor that wrote this. Okay, I'm looking up just to get the looks on your faces. Okay, they're not, the New Testament epistles aren't first and foremost timeless truths. The Bible is not pieces of information about God and Jesus and whatever else we take and apply to situations as we would a cookbook or an instruction manual. I got a couple of quotes that reject the concept of the Bible as an instruction manual or an owner's manual. And while I'm at it, let's make a group decision to drop once and for all the Bible as owner's manual metaphor. You ever heard that? Yeah, I've used it. But you know, God made man, and you know that's kind of the owner's manual for life. It's terrible. It really is. That's his statement, right? This is a continuation here. We have to embrace the Bible as the wild, uncensored, passionate account it is of people experiencing the living God. Okay, so what they say, what he is saying is the Bible is an account of people's experiences with God. And it's kind of a starting point, but your experience may be different than the Bible, and don't try to tie people down to just what it says in the Bible. Okay, the rest of it. Another quote, different section. The Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. Coworker throws that at you. If you try to define God, you've taken God and made him something that he isn't. How do you answer that? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How would you answer that? Okay. But if they say, all right, the Bible is an attempt to limit God, and the minute you try to limit God in words, you know, you've changed who God is. How would you answer that? Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all right? You're on the trail that I would head down. But if it's given by inspiration of God, then who defined God in the Bible? God did, okay? You see, what's the underlying element then about the source of the Scripture? The underlying element there is saying, well, the Scripture is man's writings, not God, okay? But, boy, that sounds educated and it sounds intimidating and you're like, well, how do I answer this, right? This stuff just blows my mind, but my point is this. I've got some other things here in a moment, but the Bible in its entirety is not, you know, the Word of God or not to be taken literally or whatever. Is that new? No. To a certain group of young people, it's new. I read the testimony. I saved it in my notes, but it's, you know, it prints to 4 or 5 pages. The testimony of a guy writing on a theology website who said he went to a church in the 90s, and Karen Ward and some of those were part of that early movement. And he said they were one of the first ones to advertise themselves as the church that rocks. And he thought that was great because it was relevant. Okay? As a 16-year-old, he thought that was new. Is the idea that, well, you know, can you really, is the Bible really God's word and can we really trust it? Is that a new concept? Not at all. And from Genesis 3 all the way to 2019, that's not a new concept. Okay? Let's see here. Will Sampson, who was a contributor to a book called An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. In other words, these are things that they believe or say we either ought to believe or ought not to believe. Preachers speak of the Bible as an instruction book or as the only data necessary for spiritual living. Amen. Is the Bible, I mean, we would say the Bible is our rule of what? Faith and practice. God's word is described as the law. Would we say that the Bible gives us all that we need to live? Yeah. So this guy is saying we're idiots for thinking that. That's what he's saying. Okay? But this diminishes some critical elements of theological knowledge. Uh-oh. Somebody just went to words over six letters on me. They must know more than I do. I better back up, right? No, you don't have to. But that's part of the game here. Okay? Here's the rest of the quote. Sola Scriptura, you know what that means? That was the cry of the Reformers, but Sola Scriptura is only Scripture. All right? That was a reaction of the Reformers against who or what? The Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church elevated church doctrine and church tradition to the same level as Scripture, right? So he's saying Sola Scriptura does not account for the history of the church in shaping our theological understanding. Even though, ironically, it was the church itself that shaped and determined what we know as Scripture. Is that true? I would say yes, depending on who he's referring to as the church. Okay? I mean, Paul told Timothy that he was writing to him that he would know how to behave himself in the church of God, which is the house of God, which was the pillar and ground of the truth, right? The ultimate, when we talk about how do we know which books of the Bible should be included in the canon or the recognized book of the Bible and which one shouldn't. Okay? One of the rules of thumb that we use is that the early church or the early churches recognized those, right? And that by the time of the Apostle John and his writing of Revelation, it was pretty much settled. These were the ones that were inspired of God, and these were other letters that weren't. Paul has referenced other letters that aren't included in the New Testament. So if you mean the early churches, and they, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, all right, I agree with that. If he means that the church itself, meaning, what came to be known as the Catholic Church or the church as an institution, then I don't agree with this, okay? But do you see how these terms get intermingled? Are you a conservative? Well, tell me what you mean by that, and I'll tell you if I agree with your definition. Are you a fundamentalist? I think I am, but tell me what you mean by that, and I'll tell you if I agree with your definition. Do you believe that the church is a pillar and ground of truth? Yes, but how are we defining the church? See, there's a lot of misunderstanding here that kind of lumps in our church or churches like us with the institutional church, the Catholic Church, that instigated and approved all kinds of conquests and, the killing of Muslims or the killing of Jews or wiping out people that would not accept the quote-unquote Christian emperor. Okay, well, they lump us in with those people. Does our heritage derive from the Roman Catholic Church? No. Okay? We do not have to accept that version of church history, but if you're not able to kind of separate all these things out, what happens? They lump us in with everybody, and then I don't really know how to answer that question. Sola Scriptura also tends to downplay the role of God's Spirit in shaping the direction of the church. Really? Who's the author of the Scriptures? All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, right? 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? I don't think it diminishes the Holy Spirit, but all right, if somebody says that, Sola Scriptura tends to downplay the role of God's Spirit, then they are going to say that, well, God's Spirit would lead you to do things that you won't see in the Bible. Right? That's where this is going. of greatest importance to this discussion is the errors of the liberal emerging church. The fact that often people subscribe to sola scriptura do not take into account the subjectivity of human interpreters. Okay, I missed a little section there when I was putting this over in the PowerPoint. But anyway, the other thing saying, well, sola scriptura, if you say it's only the Bible and you have to have a Bible reason why you do something, you're introducing human subjectivity. The Bible isn't. Are people fallible? Yeah. I mean, do we misunderstand things sometimes? Are there things we may need to be corrected on? Sure. What they're saying is if you don't allow for these other things, then you're forcing us to accept human error when you accept the Bible, and we wouldn't believe that. All right? Brian McLaren, who is kind of the bell cow for the liberal side of this thing, says, the Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of timeless moral truths. So in other words, it's a dated book. But it's the unfolding narrative of God at work. Remember how we've told you they like the term narrative and discussion and mosaic and, you know, just kind of fitting everything together? He compliments the Anglicans because to them the Bible is a factor in their thinking. But it is never sola, that is the only factor. Rather, Scripture is always in, here's another one of their favorite words, dialogue with tradition, reason, and experience. So the Bible is not enough. We've got to bring in church tradition, our own reasoning, our experience. That is, what has worked, what hasn't, you know, what is our culture like today, and so forth. All right? In another book, A New Kind of Christian, McLaren teaches the Bible should be one of many authorities, such as tradition, reason, exemplary people, and institutions one has come to trust, as along with spiritual experience. He says that it's wrong and pharisaical to look on the Bible as God's encyclopedia, God's rule book, or God's answer book. I hope that makes your blood boil a little bit. But, you know, these people are passing this off as, this is new. You know, we've got, you know, the old church is kind of fuddy-duddy, and we've got something new. And let me tell you, we need to modernize the church. Is this a modernized view of the Bible? No. Genesis chapter 3, yea hath God said. Okay? All the prophets were challenged. Did God really say? Was Jesus accepted at His word? Was the word of Paul as an apostle of Christ always accepted? Did Paul have to write and say, no, I didn't say that. No, don't you believe that? The word of God's always been under attack. This is nothing new. He says, McLaren says, the authority of the Bible is not in the text itself, but in a mystical level above and beyond the text. Any of you were in here for our Colossians study? What was the heresy that was floating around at Colossae? Remember what it was called? Tell me. Gnosticism, which is there's a higher level of knowledge that if you're spiritual enough to get into the elite club, you too can be super spiritual. This sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? Is it new? No, that was going around the first century. Okay. One of McLaren's most recent books is called A Spiritual Migration. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. It's a migration from the old ways of doing it to an enlightened position. In other words, scrap everything you've ever been taught. But he gave six views of the Bible. I'm not going to give you all six of them. I'm going to give you view one and view six because view one is, I think, where I would be on his scale, and view six is where he is. The Bible is a divine text akin to a textbook, an instruction manual. The Bible is an objective historical account or an audit report. That is, it's factual. The Bible is a constitution that states simple and clear facts about the universe and God. I mean, in his way of defining it, I would say, yeah, that's where I would be. In other words, he's saying the Bible is fixed, it's authoritative, it's factual and accurate. To which I would say, yes, amen. Okay? He gives several other very confusing views. And then option number six, which is the view that he supports. The Bible is a collection of human literary artifacts. Now, you remember, I told you last week or week before, Brian McLaren, what was his college degree? He was a college English teacher. He has a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in English and literature. And then he got involved in the church plant because he was educated and prolific and persuasive. He has become a bell cow for this movement. The Bible is a collection of human literary artifacts akin to a museum, an heirloom quilt. Remember, how is an heirloom quilt put together? Different scraps that have been matched and placed together and so forth, kind of a patchwork. A family scrapbook or photo album, again, drawing from different places and kind of patching it together. Refrigerator door, where you put the kids' drawings or the pictures you collect or whatever. So this is what he would say. The Bible is a specialized library through which we can gain vital wisdom and through which God can speak to us today. If that's how you view the Bible, it's not much different than anything in the public library, fiction or nonfiction, right? But that would be his view of the Bible, right? He said, come on. All right, didn't want to go forward for me. If it doesn't, I'll read it to you here. But below that, he said, why should we take this? Because it takes the text seriously. This approach, he says, takes the text seriously, takes interpretation seriously, takes humans seriously as producers, writers, takes God seriously, really? Takes Jesus seriously, takes the Spirit seriously. He said this approach takes the Father, Son, and Spirit spiritually, takes both literal and conservative concerns seriously, focuses on meaning that transcends factuality. Okay. Addresses our moral, ethical, and spiritual condition. All right, here we go. Takes the text seriously, interpretation. All right? So in other words, he said the only way to be serious about these things is to view the Bible like he did. The text, humans, God, etc. This is the only approach, he says, that addresses our moral, ethical, and spiritual predicament. Is the Bible the Word of God, or is it clay in the hands of a potter that can be molded in whatever shape you want it by this approach? I mean, this makes the Bible whatever you want it to be. All right? Here's another guy, Donald McCullough. The reader of the early chapters of Genesis should remember the difference between literal facts and truths. I thought about asking Brother Beal to parse that for us this morning, you know. What's the difference between literal facts and truth? All right, we can wait here the rest of the day. All they're doing is playing word games. Okay? Does this sound like politics? Yeah? Does it sound like what's happened with heretics from the first century till now? Yes. Take terms and try to redefine them. Literal facts may be part of truth, but truth is always larger than and not dependent on literal facts. Then what is truth dependent on? If truth is not dependent on literal facts, then what is the authority? Any suggestions? Yourself? You know, your feelings, what you want, yeah, what somebody else says, or maybe you need a guru to tell you. This is, I think, just like the Gnostics in Colossae. Let the smart people tell you how it is. You can't read the Bible for yourself. This is just nuts, okay? Leslie Newbegin, that's another name we gave you, said, the Bible is surely a fact of inexhaustible significance that what our Lord left behind him was not a book, nor a creed, nor a system of thought, nor a rule of life. Did Christ leave behind a book? Who said he was going to send the Spirit? Who said the Spirit was going to guide you into all truth? All scriptures given by inspiration of God. I would vehemently argue with that point. But this is one of their favorite terminology. Jesus didn't leave behind a book or a system or a creed, but a visible community. It's referring to the church. Okay? But he's saying the only thing that Jesus truly left behind was a community. And we need to be a community and figure out how to get along and figure out how to love Jesus. But don't be stuck to a book or creed. There's an intermingling here of Catholic church history, Protestant church history, all flavors of problems. You know, kind of, well, everybody under the name of Christian, you know, falls under that. There's kind of an intermingling of problems there and blaming it all on us. Doug Paget, that's another one, or Paget, however you say it, that's another one of these liberal side leaders. The inerrancy debate is based on the belief that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is true because God made it and it gave it to us as a guide to truth. But that's not what the Bible says. Is it? Exactly. So what does the Bible say? Okay, we've read what the crazy people said. What does the Bible say? I mean, I jotted down some notes and references here, but all right, how do you answer it? Let me back up here. When he says that the Bible is true because God made it and gave it to us as a guide of truth, the Bible didn't say that. Does the Bible say that? How would you answer that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Word was God. Exactly. Exactly. But, you know, it's while we believe these things, if you're talking to somebody, whether it's your neighbor or somebody you go to visit or whatever, and they say, well, you know, I don't think the Bible is a guide of absolute truth. The Bible doesn't really say it's the Word of God. You know, can we come up with it? You know, yeah, exactly. But, that, you know, what does the Bible say about inspiration? I mean, you have the similar phrases, and the Lord said, thus saith the Lord spake unto Moses, the Lord spake, saying. You have those phrases thousands of times in the Bible. Okay? So it's either factual or it isn't. All right? We've quoted several of these scriptures already. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2 with me, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, more reliable. More reliable than what? Verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What story is that? When was the glory of God revealed, and when did Peter hear a voice saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Peter said, I didn't make this up. I'm an eyewitness. And then verse 19, he says, I've got something that's more reliable than that. Okay? More reliable than eyewitness testimony, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. All right? This summer we've experienced thunderstorms. At our house, there's twice been at least car accidents that hit a pole and, you know, affected our power for a while. The power goes out and there's a storm outside, so the moon's covered. Dark in the house, isn't it? The night lights and the things that normally give you a little light to see around, it's dark. How much light does it take to get your attention in that scenario? Now I don't know what everybody does, but I know what I do. I mean, if my phone battery's got a little charge on it, I click it and use the screen, right? I mean, right now, my phone screen seems insignificant in this room. I guarantee if I click the phone and hold it up like that when it's 3 in the morning and the power's out, that's enough light to get your attention, right? Do we like being somewhere where there's no light? No, not very long. So wherever there is light, it's got my full attention, right? And that's what he's saying. We do well to take heed unto this word of prophecy, the Bible, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. When it's dark and I get some light, it's got my full attention. Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the word private means individual. Okay? In other words, this was not what Paul thought, what Peter thought, what Luke thought. This was not of, you know, individual origin. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, the source was not man, man's will, man's intellect. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That term moved is a sailing term. You remember what Peter and James and John did before Jesus called them to be disciples? They were fishers. That term moved is a boating term. It describes how the wind pushes the sails, and that's how they would steer and guide the boat. So in other words, he was saying the Spirit of God directed the riders just like that wind pushes the boat wherever it's going to go. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If the source is not the will of man, then the source is what? Spirit of God. Okay? So does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Yes, absolutely. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 15. Account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now, we don't use that word rest a lot, but put an L right before the E in that word. And then what do you have? Wrestle. Okay? All of you know what wrestling is, right? And if two guys or two girls are wrestling, then what are they trying to do? They're trying to twist the other guy around. They're trying to maneuver him, but there's a lot of twisting and yanking and bending and all that stuff. And what he's saying is there are some that take the Scriptures and twist and yank and bend it. But notice, those that are, he said, unlearned and unstable rest or twist the writings of Paul. And then notice the last statement here. As they do also the other, what? Scriptures. Did Peter say, well, Paul's got his opinion and I've got mine? Now, I mean, if it comes to which brand of vehicle is better, you got your opinion, I got mine. If it comes to which ball team is better, you got your opinion, I got mine. I think we should all agree that no Christian should pull for the devil or any team named after the devil. But, you know, other than that, you know, we have some latitude. All right, okay, I'm just stirring up trouble. But, you know, did Peter say, well, that was Paul's opinion, this is mine. Peter called the writings of Paul what? Scripture. Okay, said this was Scripture, this was God's Word, and said that it carried the same authority. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Are there people today that are trying to lead us away from a position of steadfastness about the Scriptures? Yeah, we've read some of them today, haven't we? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Yes. Did men at that time recognize the writings of others as being inspired Scripture? Yes. Jude, verse 17, says, but beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, look, you know, there are other Scriptures. The apostles have given you things that you need to remember. Okay? What about, does the Bible claim to have authority? All right, how would you answer that? Right? Yes, prove it. Okay, all right, I gave you a couple references here. Is the Bible authoritative? How would we answer that? Well, in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus mentioned the law, the prophets, and the writings. He quoted from the different sections. If you get a Hebrew Old Testament, it's broken down into those three divisions, the law, or the Torah, the prophets, which what we would call major and minor prophets for the most part, and then the writings. Jesus referenced all of those and put them on an equivalent level to the Word of God. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle would pass away until all is fulfilled. Speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19, verse number 7. Some of you know this passage set to music. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's a reference to the Word of God, and how is it referred to? Law. Now, the word law is supposed to mean something that is authoritative and fixed. There are folks in our country today that want to say, well, the law means whatever I want it to mean. The law means whatever's most helpful to me. I can twist it. The Bible's described as the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments. That sounds authoritative to me, doesn't it? Sound that way to you? Okay? Now, let's go to a logical argument for just a second. I probably just lost some of you. But let's be logical for a second. Okay? If I walk in to your house and say, everybody out right now, rake the yard. Does my word at your house carry authority? No. Nope. Not at all. Travis didn't even have to think about that. Okay? Well, let's say dad, whoever the dad is, walks in at your house and says, all right, all you kids out in the yard, you're going to help. Does that carry authority? Yeah, it does. Okay? If I say, well, the speed limit out here is 65, does that carry an authority? No. The county or the state, usually the county or the city sets those things and the police and the sheriff enforce that. But they say, all right, this is what goes. So there's also an element in which the authority of the scripture is based on the one who said it, right? The classic arguments amongst siblings. Hey, go clean your room. Who says? I said. I won't do what you said. I know you've heard about it, but it's never actually happened at your house. But you know, you've heard of other people where that happened. Okay, the who says argument. Go clean your room. Who says? Mom said, and she said, you better do it now. That carries a lot more authority, right? That's why I was pointing out as we were going through that the constant references to the Bible as the word of man diminishes the authority. Okay? If the authority comes from the one who said it, and who is the ultimate giver of Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so His Word carries the authority of His person and His position, right? So the Bible is authoritative. So Mr. Padgett, who says the belief that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is true because God made it, that's not what the Bible says, he's wrong. Okay? But I want us to be thinking, okay, there are people, I guarantee you, there are people all over Cleveland County that have been affected by this way of thinking. Okay? They're good people, they go to church, and they think, you know, they're doing right by going to church, and their leaders in their church are being influenced by these people because they're popular and they're well-respected, and so they're starting to say things, and they're, well, my preacher says this. You don't need to just look down your nose at them and say, well, you're wrong. But, you know, just because we believe it, do we remember how to defend it? And have we thought through it in a way to say, well, can I show you what this verse says? Can I show you what this, I mean, based on this, this looks like God said, no, this is authoritative. You know, and there's a misunderstanding, you know, most likely, but this is what the Bible says. But if we're going to be able to help people, we've got to stay sharp on some of these things. We've got to not only remember what we believe, but why, and understand that, I know this is going to be shocking, but not everybody believes like we do. But instead of just saying, well, you're wrong, and I'm right, how do we get over that and say, can I show you what the Bible says? Can I try to help you, you know, point you to Scripture? That's kind of where we're trying to go with all this. Next week, we're going to look at what the emerging church says about salvation. Very interesting. Very unbiblical. All right, we got to quit. Let's pray. Thank